We had the good reign of Amaziah, the king of Judah. So again, Judah would be the southern kingdom. Kingdom's been split for a long time. You're probably getting sick of me repeating that. But so anyways, we saw Amaziah, king of Judah, his victories over the Edomites. And then he had war with Joash, the king of Israel in the north. So anytime these two split kingdoms would fight, it's like a civil war. You might be fighting your cousin or something. Who knows? It's like fighting distant relatives, maybe, things like that. God is not happy about that. Not at all. That they split where they are. How far from him they've gotten is amazing. But anyways, we've seen, Amaziah, king of Judah. He beat the Edomites. He fights Joash, king of Israel, who defeated him. And then Joash died quickly after that, but Amaziah lived 15 years after, and he was slain. But he was slain by a conspiracy against him. And Azariah, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, we also saw a short account given of the reign of Jeroboam II. Okay, remember the first one? He really launched Israel, the northern kingdom, off into idolatry. He actually made them worship idols. But here's Jeroboam II. He's the king of Israel. Again, they're all bad kings in Israel. Then we saw the reigns of Azariah or Uzziah. And I know I'm skipping over this, and you probably don't remember a lot of this stuff. But Uzziah was the king that Isaiah literally almost worshipped. You know, it was supposed to be his uncle. When Uzziah died, God opened Isaiah's eyes. He said, in the year Uzziah died. So Uzziah was moved aside. So literally, Isaiah's idol was his uncle, the king, because he was such a good king. And then he saw a vision of God. So when your idol is removed, when your idol's taken out of the way, a lot of times it's because God wants you to see him. There shouldn't be any idols in our lives. So Uzziah was a good king of Judah. And then a short account of the several kings of Israel, we saw that. To the last of them, there was Zechariah, there was Shalom, Menachem, Pekahiah, and Pekah, succeeded by Hoshea, who was the last of them up in the north. And then with the reign of Jeroboam, the king of Judah in the south. So anyway, this takes us up to 2 Kings 16, verse 1. And it says, in the 17th year of Pekah, northern kingdom, the son of Remaliah, Achaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah in the south, began to reign. 20 years old was Achaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, his God, like David, his father. And we're always going to see them referring to Jeroboam, who really set them off into idolatry, but we're always going to come back to David, too, who's the standard that every king is measured against. And they all fall drastically short. And again, I say, Josiah was a really, really good king. He only made one mistake, really. So he made a lot less mistakes than David did. But anyways, David is the standard. So Achaz, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Yea, and he made his son pass through the fire. He offered him as a sacrifice, is what this means. According to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. See, God had cast these people, these heathen, out of Israel's way. And then Israel brings it back in, the people, this pagan worship, which is gross idolatry. And he sacrificed and he burned incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Now, the burning of the incense and these high places and behind on the hills and the green trees, they were doing all kinds of gross immorality. There was sexual things involved. There was cannibalism involved. There was all kinds of things that the heathen did that was disgusting stuff. And here they are doing it. All these things. Now, the belief was that if a person placed their oldest son, your oldest son, you take him and you'd place him in, there would be an idol of Molech, this big metal, probably hollow, dog-like looking thing with its arms out like this. It was hollow. They'd stoke the fire and put coals in it, heat it up red hot, and put the kids in the arms of that idol. And of course, they beat drums and everything else to drown out the baby's cries. But this is what they did. They put him in the red-hot arms of the statue of Molech, which is basically on fire, this pagan god. If they did that, your family would prosper. You dedicate the very first one, and don't worry, his spirit will live on in the next one. And you will prosper because you gave your most prized possession to the god of Molech, who's going to bless you, and on and on and on and on, and baloney, baloney, baloney. We know. But you know what? Before we judge these people, and we can, but think of our society today. Do you know the number one way they abort children is they burn them today too with saline solutions or whatever they do in the womb. But anyways, our society, of course, is like this too, really. If we give up this one, you know, then I can really move on in my career and I don't have time and blah, blah. There's all kinds of excuses. But you know what? Here's what hit me this week, what I was thinking of in our culture, in our society. If we look at our society or our own culture, there are a lot of kids who've been sacrificed to a god of something else, to a god of success one way or another. Well, I don't have time to stay home with this kid, so I'm going to dump him at a, you know, a daycare or whatever. And there are Christian daycares, Candy, and I used to run one. I'm just saying that I know right here in this room, these moms are raising their own kids. But I'm saying out there in society, there's lots of kids who've been sacrificed in order that there might be financial prosperity in the home. And they've been ignored so that the parents' career could prosper. And I'm not saying this so much for the people here, but maybe this will go out on the radio one day. And when we used to do a daycare, we used to pray with people. And we used to tell them, you know what you need to do? You need to quit your job and you need to stay home with your kid. What? You're talking yourself out of business. And we'd say, no, we're not. No, we're not. Because the minute somebody left for that reason, two more came in. You know what I mean? So we talked some moms into staying home with their kids, you know? Anyways, I just thought of that. See, our kids don't really want everything. They want us. When they're young like that, they want their parents. They want us. They need us. And we wonder why kids today are burning up with anger and rebellion and frustration. And maybe it's because parents are doing the same thing that King Akaz did, sacrificing their kids for the sake of prosperity. Talking to a room full of people who raise their kids and so on. But anyway, think about that. I think this is one of the reasons why our society is in the situation that it is. What if you lived in a smaller house? What if you drove a cheaper car? What if you and invested all that time and money into your kids instead of the stuff? And we know the whole story. We know why our country's in this kind of shape that it is. This is one of the reasons why. Kids have been sacrificed on an altar of one kind or another many times. So anyway, all for the sake of prosperity. But if you look at verse 5, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. Now Pekah was the king of Israel, and he allied himself with Rezin, king of Syria. This is bad. Israel is supposed to be the children of the Lord, the children of Jacob, the children of Israel. And here, he's going to ally himself with the king of Syria, Rezin, to fight the king of Judah. This is terrible. It's like fighting relatives. Again, God does not like this. And they besieged Akaz, but could not overcome him. So the two kings with their armies, they surround and they blockade Jerusalem. In a siege, an army would just totally surround a city outside of its walls and sit there and not let anybody come in and not let anybody go out. And they might build up a ramp and try to get over the wall or whatever they do. Usually they'd fight from the wall to try to keep the guys away, but it didn't work out for long. You know, if you siege a city, well, they surround and they blockade Jerusalem, seeking to replace Akaz with their own king. We read in Isaiah 7, verses 1 through 6, where this happens. Like a lot of the things we're reading now, we're going to find out, are duplicated in Chronicles. And it doesn't talk of any of the kings of Israel. It talks of all the kings of Judah. But what we're going to find out in Isaiah and some of the prophets are these very events. And what was going on, they wanted to put their own king in there, a man that they would influence, like a vassal king. They appointed, like the CIA does. You know how they do that all over the world, right? The Lord delivered Judah and Akaz from this threat because of his promise to David. No other reason. And at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Achaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser. This guy, he's the king of Assyria. Under this guy, I know I've talked about this many times before, about the Assyrians being the most cruel people that I've ever read of. It started with this guy. He would come in and take you prisoner. And they would have long chains with big hooks on them. And they'd just stick it right here, out your mouth, and pull you away on a chain, naked, across the desert in the roasting sun. And he was the guy who invented skin them alive, but don't let them die. I mean, it was terrible. They were into all these. I could go on and on and on. I don't need to. But anyways, this is the kind of people he's dealing with here. This Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he says, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. This is like making a deal with the devil, literally. Literally. I would believe this king was possessed. Absolutely. If you read about what he did with people. So Achaz asks this Tiglath-Pileser to come and rescue him from this confederacy of Israel and Syria. So here we go again. How many times have we seen this already? He cries out to the king of Assyria instead of crying out to the king of kings. He cries out to a man on earth, this earthly king, instead of praying. He's reaching out for human help instead of praying down divine help. Don't we wonder why these guys got so far away from the truth, so far away from David, so far away from the covenant, so far away from God's word? But you know what? Look where our country is. It's the same thing. Our country's in a lot of trouble if they don't turn around. Well, and Achaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. You know, we're going to read in a minute or two, I think, where he got a lot of this gold from. But so Achaz, what he does, he robs the house of the Lord to pay for help from man, from men. And before, again, we judge another guy, Achaz, let's let the Holy Spirit bring conviction on us. It's easy to, I really believe, you know, as we're reading these stories, we might look at these kings and go, wow, what a jerk, what a dope, what an idiot, what a moron, blah, 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 blah. I think we're to look at ourselves too. Could there be some way this is supposed to minister to us? Let's let the Holy Spirit convict us and bring to remembrance our own state. Because when we're feeling pressure, or when you're feeling really under stress, or you feel like you're going down, or you feel like you're going to get crushed, or you're sinking in debt, do we sometimes rob the house of the Lord, maybe? Could that be? We might say, I've got to pay these guys off, or I have no time, or I can't give this week, or I don't have any time for that. Or are we ripping the Lord off? He should come first. Well, to solve this problem, I'm not going to church, or I'm not going to tithe, or I'm not going to, I don't have time, I got to run out the door, I got to make money. So God always ends up on the back burner, or the last on the agenda. Maybe you save this much time for him at the end of the day or something, I don't know. But I have no time, you know, I can't give this week or take time because, well, Lord, you understand. You know what I mean? It's easy for us to do that. And it happens in little degrees. And I know a lot of people right now that were walking with the Lord really well, and they're not now. They were, they're not, because little compromises like this. They looked to man for help. They stopped praying maybe first thing. They stopped praying completely maybe or whatever. But, you know, and you might say things to the Lord like, well, you understand, Lord, right? He does, but he doesn't. You know what I mean? He does, but he's the answer. He does, but he's the one being blown off. Well, verse 9, and the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir, and he slew Rezin. So Achaz was saved by Tiglath-Pileser's assistance, and he was so relieved that he went to meet him in the city of Damascus, where this Tiglath-Pileser was enjoying his success. And King Achaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. So he goes there, and he sees where they worship, and he sees this altar, and he really likes it. Hey, that's cool, man. And King Achaz sent to Uriah the priest, who's got to be compromised. He sends to Uriah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it. according to all the workmanship thereof. And Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Achaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it against King Achaz, came from Damascus. Or he finished it even before Achaz returned home from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar, and he offered thereon. Now, this is not the altar that they're supposed to use at all, right? It doesn't take much explanation, but while he's in Damascus, congratulating this king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, Achaz saw this heathen altar that caught his attention, and he wants one just like it. So he sent to the priest in Jerusalem to go to Damascus to make notes that he could reproduce it. Now, if he could get his priest to do this, this guy's a real knucklehead. This guy's not a really true priest for sure. Or, you know, he's at least send somebody there to scope it out and reproduce it. But in the history of the church, I was thinking of this too. I always look at these things and then I start thinking about more modern applications. So I was thinking about the history of the church because we're going to be looking at that real soon in Revelation. We're going to go through the seven churches, which is a progression of what the church becomes, what the church was and what the church becomes. The church does the same thing Israel does. You know, it leads up to the Laodicean era where people are like, God, yeah, okay. You know what I mean? Or no God or no fear of God or whatever. It's just like them. So we're going to see this in Revelation, but it's very concerning that the church has often followed the same example of Achaz right here, patterning ministries after what the world propagates. You know what I mean? I like that. Let's do that. I like this. Let's do that. You know, the world's doing this. The world's setting off smoke bombs and colored lights and pastors who run around on the stage or whatever they're doing out there. You know what I mean? And I think in previous generations, Satan has attempted to counterfeit within the church, to bring in all these worldly things. Well, if you want to compete with the world, you got to bring in this altar or that or this philosophy or whatever it might be, right? To make it compromise, to make it more worldly, to get it to tolerate. Oh, you're competing with the world, man. They'd rather stay home and watch TV. You got to do something exciting. No, we don't. Just study the Word of God. But it seems in this present day that the church is seeing these heathen altars of the enemy and copying them. What I mean, maybe they're doing things physically, but maybe they're doing things spiritually as well. We need to change. I get mail all the time, how to grow your church. But you got to change. You got to do this and you've got to do that. And you need one of these and you need, you know, you wouldn't believe the things that they keep telling me that I need. And I'm like, I don't think I need any of that stuff. You know what I mean? I got Jesus. Anyways, but the church too, you can see it. The same thing, the letting things come in that shouldn't come in, whether they're physical things or spiritual things, liberalism, psychology. I could go on and on with these, you know. And these things become little idols here and there, and even in the church. So the church should actually set the standard. There was a time where the church set the standard for this nation, you know. There were Bibles everywhere. There were Bibles in schools. There were prayer in schools. There was Bible in courtrooms, Bibles in corporate, whatever. We need to set the standard and remain true to what the Word says rather than what the world does. And I've seen those churches with the lights and the smoke and the performances and the stages. And, you know, they set the lights real low, you know, and there's smoke up here. And I'd be running around, you know. Nah. The most radical thing I'm ever going to do is wear shorts. How's that? And only on a Wednesday. So anyways, and he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar, the real one, God's altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of the altar. Hey, let's move some furniture around, you know? I'm kind of tired of this being here. God set the pattern for this how long ago? With Moses and so on. So now the brass altar, or this brazen altar, that's the one that the Lord designed. And here we see... We're seeing furniture that was placed by divine design that's now up to, it's being moved by Achaz's impulses. Here, it's God's design, God's plan. And we know this by now, right? Anytime you mess with God's design, whether it's creation or whatever it is, and God's plans, and he's going to change all this, and he lets this happen. And like I've said, I've seen things like this happen in churches. So we're not any different. We look back at Israel and we think all these things are negative things of them, but a lot of these parallel the things that are happening today. And I'm not talking about us. I'm not talking about you guys right here. You guys are here on church on a Wednesday night. To me, that's awesome. But anyways, in King Ahaz, he commanded Uriah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. It's going to be mine. Just me, you know, but Ahaz, he decides the brass altar would be his personal altar. Thus did Uriah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Now, this priest knows better. He's just compromised. He's probably scared. He's probably afraid of what the king will do to him. And you know what? If he's a man of God, he should stand up to the king and tell the king he's wrong. It's worked before. Of course, maybe it won't, but He knows better. So anyways, Ahaz gets bolder and he moves the old bronze altar dedicated by Solomon. We're going to read of the dedication of Solomon for this altar. And it was amazing. It was awesome. But this had stood in front of the temple between the new altar and the temple itself. And Ahaz had the bronze altar moved to a spot north of the new altar, which is kind of downgrading it. It's like secondary now. The one God had declared. He downgrades it to a place of secondary importance. And that's important. That's dangerous. Have you downgraded anything in relation to the Lord? You know, like put it a step down from where it is. Maybe your devotions. Here's a good one. You know what? Some mornings I do and some I don't. It depends. And you know what I mean? Maybe we downgrade things. We set them back a bit. We get used to doing it and we're like, well, I could do that later on. Maybe you never get to it. I don't know. I'm just saying, you know what? It's now of secondary importance. So all the offerings from then on were to be given on the altar dedicated by Ahaz, while Ahaz reserved the bronze altar for his stuff. If you could picture having a family altar in your house, maybe where you all come together and you talk about the Lord, maybe you read some scripture together as a family, maybe it's a dinner table, that's what ours was. But has that altar been moved back? Is it something else replaced its importance? Some show or some, I don't know. And you know, I remember talking about this so much in Canada, and it was always hockey. Oh, hockey's here, forget it, man, we're out. You know what I mean? And I'm like, you're taking the altar and you're moving it backward and you're putting this in front of it. And I mean, it could be football in the United States. It could be a lot of different things. I'm just saying, do you have a family altar? And what is the importance of that? Bringing the whole family together at that altar. Maybe it's dinner table, but you know, whatever. So anyways, he had reserved the bronze altar just for himself, his personal use and seeking guidance. And I don't know what kind of guidance he got because he sure didn't seem very smart. But the term inquire here probably refers to pagan divination through religious rituals. Pagan divination. Deuteronomy 18 expressly forbids that kind of divination in Israel. You know what? God calls all this stuff an abomination. And to me, the definition of abomination means something God hates. Boy, if God hates it, we better stay away from it. Turn to chapter 8, Deuteronomy 18, just for a second. I want to read something. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. Look at this. Way back, years before this, he warned them. And here they are. He said, when you come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations they had. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, like Ahaz we just saw, or that uses divination, you know, like magic, or it's black arts, it's Satan powered, okay? Or an observer of times, a fortune teller. You know, they would look at the stars, they would rip open goats and look at their guts for some reason. They figured they could read the future doing that? You wouldn't believe the things they were into. An observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. What did it say in, what was it, 1 Samuel? Witches should die, basically, is what it said. If you're a witch, you should be killed. You know, which in our country, they took it to an extreme, right? Everybody was accused of being a witch and all that, and many women died for that. But or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, those who talk to the dead. See, they were into all this. This is what they're doing now. This is what they're doing on the hills and in the groves, in the places where they burn incense, and in the back corners and out in the woods. I mean, and for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. You know what? He's driven them out from before them, but they brought it back in themselves. They brought it in. See, this is one of the reasons why the Lord said, wipe out all the Canaanites. I've put up with them for 400 years. They're not going to change. Wipe them all out. And they didn't. And they came back in the back door. And then he says, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess, hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so. I am not allowing you to do this, he's saying. And what they were doing is they were consulting with Satan, whether they knew it or not. So back here in 2 Kings, it says, and King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them. And he took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it and put it on a pavement of stones. You remember this? This is the brass sea, where they would bathe, this big basin, gold, with these huge oxen. He took this thing off there and he put it on rock or put it on the ground. What did he do with the bulls? The solid gold bulls. I think he paid off Assyria or Egypt or anybody else just to keep them away. They were so afraid of Assyria and the torture that they would just surrender, which I thought was even worse because they'll probably kill you anyway. You know what I mean? So, I mean, that's a lot of gold. He took this and he set it on the ground. And so anyway, I just thought I'd show you that picture. But this is what he's doing. He set it on a pavement of stones. And the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house of the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. So he's doing this to appease these other kings and everything. Ahaz even made more changes in this temple at Jerusalem. First, he removed the side panels and the basin from the portable stands, these things that they would use to bring stuff in and out. So he took the gold off that. Second, he removed the large ornate reservoir called the sea from on top of the 12 bronze bulls and put them on new stone bases. Third, he removed the Sabbath pavilion. This covert or this entryway, I guess it was with a canopy over it, used by the king on the Sabbath over one of the walkways. Then he removed the king's outer entrance, a special entrance walkway into the temple used by the king on Sabbaths and feast days. And verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? You know what? I wanted to point this out. I've said it before. We don't have the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. We have the Chronicles of the kings of Judah. Why? Because there was nothing good that the kings of Israel ever did. So we don't have that book. And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Here's an interesting thing. Amazingly, even though he came from an ungodly father, look it. See, this again, we go back to you can't blame your parents. Jesus Christ will set you free. Your parents could have been the worst alcoholics, beat you up every day, done whatever they did to you. You can't blame them for the way you're going to turn out. You can get away from them. You can get to Christ. You can be set free. You can change. You can not be like them. You can't blame them that they're the reason why I'm in Attica now. No, not at all. No. It's your own personal choices. So Hezekiah, amazingly, he came from an ungodly father, and he's going to be a godly king. He's going to be a good guy. So interesting. Hezekiah would do as much to restore the temple as his father did to destroy it. Hezekiah would do as much as he could. And if you remember that all this wickedness we see and the bad kings, they're not going to stop God's work, are they? These guys don't stop what God's doing. I might venture to say maybe it's not going to happen as quickly, but God knows when things are going to happen. He's just trying to bring us along. He's trying to include us in his plan. We get off the plan. We want to introduce these things or bring these things in or change the word or ignore God. There's so many ways we blow him off. We don't listen to him. We do these abominations, whatever. And we always know how it turns out. How come we keep doing knucklehead things, though? You know what I mean? So anyways, it's always he's always going to continue with what he's doing in spite of the wickedness of man. Chapter 17, we're coming up on a sobering, sad section in Scripture because chapter 17 shows us the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, are carried away into captivity, just like was warned. You disobey me long enough, you'll be carried away by your very enemy. They are. And in verse 1, it says, in the 12th year of Achaz, king of Judah, in the south, began Hoshea, the king, or the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria, the northern kingdom, that's their capital, over Israel for 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. Now this Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, he put pressure on Israel, just like the former guy, Tiglath-Pileser, and Hoshea, king of Israel, paid him tribute, showing submission. He's paying him off. He's giving him things to appease him. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. He'd sought the king of Assyria for help. He got a little help. Now he wants to get away from him, so he goes to Egypt. He goes to the king of Egypt this time. Still, doesn't go to God. He doesn't pray to God. He calls on two different kings, not the king of kings. He ends up bound in an Assyrian prison. You don't even want to think about what's going on there. So Hoshea attempts to strike up a rebellious confederacy with the king of Egypt in order to rid himself of the tribute that he's paying to the Assyrians. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halak and in Chabor by the river of Gozan and all the cities of the Medes. The Medes would be the old Persians, which is Iran. Why? Well, we know why. For it was, verse 7, here it is, that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord, their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. In other words, they worshipped other gods. They received all these other gods from all these pagan heathen countries. And they walked in the statutes of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. So carrying people off into captivity was a pretty common thing that your enemy might do to you. It was a practice in those days. A conquering country would take the conquered people back to its own region and try to assimilate them into society, you know, wipe out any past in them and all that for the purpose of assimilation or make them slaves or worse. You know, they just use them for whatever they wanted to. So they brought them back and used them in whatever way they wanted. But over time, the arrivals would be absorbed into this host culture and forget about their old culture. I found it interesting that in this country, there's people that were trying to wipe out our past. They were. They're trying to remove our past from the history books or change it so we forget who we are and where we came from. Because we started off with men who really sought the Lord and bringing this country about. But anyways, you know, being absorbed into this host culture was the plan, and eventually they would lose their national identity. So the people of Israel were divided and placed in various areas in order to be separate from one another, to be spread out, isolated, to keep them from rebelling. And after they carried the people of Israel off to Assyria, the Assyrians would send other people that they had conquered into that land. So they'd send all these heathen people into the land of Israel, other cultures that they'd captured, all mixed up, you know what I mean? They'd into that area that was once inhabited by the 10 northern tribes, And these are the listings of all that Israel had done, as we've seen. Look at this, verse 9. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that all things we do are naked and open to him before him with whom we deal. Nothing's done in secret. Do you ever tell your kids that, or whoever you're talking to, God sees everything? Trying to get away. You don't want your wife to see. You don't want your husband to see. You don't want your kids to see. And I'm going to go off and drink this bottle, and I don't want anybody to see me. And God's going, I do. I don't know. I think about these things. Nothing's done in secret. The Lord sees it all. So here, Israel's sin catches up with her finally. See, it took a long time for God to get on this, didn't he? He warns and he warns and he warns and he warns. And well, here we are. And some more they'd done. Verse 10, and they set up them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. They did really wicked things, and I don't want to get into talking about it. Gross stuff, sick stuff. For they served idols. You know what? This word idol could be translated into, I'm forgetting what the word was now, but anyways, it comes out as stone. They were worshiping stones, basically. Whereof the Lord had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I command your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Again, God had warned and warned and warned. He'd sent so many prophets, and what did they keep doing with the prophets? Beat them up, killed them, whatever, they ignored them. So while they were practicing their secret sins, the Lord was publicly calling them to return to him. And there were a lot of prophets on the scene in those days, right here at this time, teaching, preaching, and calling God's people to repentance. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers. They did exactly what the people before them did, that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain. And I thought, if there's a society today that follows vanity, it's America today, the things we follow. Think about it. You guys could think of a million things that we follow, that we're our hobbies and our TV shows and our sports, and I mean on. If you follow vanity, things that are worthless long enough, you become vanity. You become vain. They followed vanity and they became vain. Now, sports and things like that, they're fine, but is God still gonna be number one no matter whatever else you're into or following? Is he number one? So the word vanity in the Old Testament, it means empty. And the people of Israel followed empty things and became empty themselves. Same thing's still true. When you feel empty, and it's inevitable that at times you do, right? Because if you're feeling empty because you're following vanity, you know, inevitably you're going to feel that way. You ever get to the place where you're hungry inside, but you think what you really need is a donut? Or a submarine sandwich, or whatever it is, right? You know, and you eat that and you still feel empty. So you turn on the TV and you watch a two-hour movie and you still feel empty, you know? Or, I don't know, you're still empty. Why? Because those things are empty. Try this. I know, maybe something else seems more interesting. Maybe if you took 15 minutes, you got on your knees, you cried out to the Lord, you opened your Bible, you stuck your nose in it, and you spent that 15, 20 minutes with the Lord, I bet you might come away really deeply satisfied. Who cares about TV? I don't feel hungry. I feel satisfied. I've spent time with the Lord. Moses spent that time with the Lord and his face shone, remember? Try that. Maybe that'll help you become deeply satisfied. So they followed vanity and became vain, and they went after the heathen that were around them, about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and they made them molten images. You know, they're going to take and melt down the gold and make their own gods. Can you make your own God? How can you make your own God? If you could pick them up and knock them over and carry them around. You ever see what they do in some of those third world countries with idols? They dress them up. They put clothes on them and crowns on them and beads on them, and they carry them around. I saw a video of one where she went poof on her face. You got to pick your God up. And she just broke her head off. But anyway, they made these molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And I look at Baal today as Satan himself, really. And by serving the host of heaven, you know, I'm reading some old books and everything, and the host of heaven, literally, here on earth, were the fallen angels. And I picture these fallen angels coming here to earth and starting all this, starting all these false gods. I'm the God of this, and I'm the God of that. You know, where they're walking around down here, and they think they're big shots. They made themselves these gods that a lot of these pagan cultures worshipped. So anyways, and really we could say the host of heaven here refers to astrology too, which had its roots in Babylon's religious practices. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and they used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. All the things we just saw in Deuteronomy 18. They even sold themselves. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. How sad is this? He removed them out of his sight. Can you picture the Lord being angry enough with you that he just said, I'm removing you out of my sight? That scares me. I want to be in his sight, even though I do knucklehead things at times. But for hundreds of years, the Lord called to his people, but they wouldn't respond. And because they would not respond to his goodness, they began to experience his judgment. That's how it goes. Also, Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. Now, if you look at that, Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but they walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. Now, here's the thing. The northern kingdom gets carried away by their enemies. So Judah's sitting down there thinking, wow, they're all gone up there. So Judah has 100 years, and they should be thinking about what happened to their neighbors up north, their cousins, their distant relatives and all that. And they have 100 years to repent, and they don't, and they get carried away. You know, they see it happen to their neighbors and they don't do anything about it. And Babylon does the exact same thing to Judah that Assyria did to Israel. So when the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. Look at, you know what? No ruler can tell you not to worship God or to worship in this way. If we have to go against the word of God, then you need to stand up and say, no, I don't care who it is. Would we do that? I'm reading of kids in Africa that are doing it. They won't give in to these Islamic slaughterers, and they're killed, but they go right into heaven. I mean, I don't want you to have to fret about this or worry about it, but our rulers can't make us sin. It's still our choice. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which they did, they departed not from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said, by all his servants, the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So not only was there deportation from Israel, but occupation in Israel now. The heathen are brought in to take over the land. So Assyria is occupying the land of Israel with the goal of occupation. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wow. So the occupiers of Israel, here they are, they're eating from crops they didn't plant, and they're living in houses that they didn't even build, and they enjoyed benefits and blessings, and yet all without acknowledging the Lord who had blessed the land. So he sent lions into their midst. What did Peter tell us? Peter said, our adversary Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I was thinking of that here, 1 Peter 5:8. So even those who don't fear the Lord in our country, they enjoy the blessings, they enjoy the freedom, the health, the Christian heritage and influence and everything. But since they don't acknowledge him, he allows Satan to bite and to devour. Is it to punish them? You know what? No, I think it's to wake them up. He's done this over and over and over to wake them up, to wake people up. He's tried to wake Israel up. He's tried to wake Judah up. So that's what he's doing. He's not punishing. It's to wake them up. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of God of the God of the land. See, they thought different portions of land had different gods. They don't understand that this God is over all lands. You know what I mean? So they say, therefore, he sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. So Israel's new occupants ask, hey, you know what? We don't know what to do. Who is the God of this land? What do we do with this God? How do we keep him from messing with us? What do we do? So then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom you brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach the manner of the God of the land. So the king of Assyria says, you know, let one of the priests that we took from Israel, send him back there and show him what to do. Let him return to teach the people about the God of that land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own anyway and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Sukoth-Benoth, and the men of Huth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima. These are all false gods. These are all pagan deities to something. And the Avites made Nibkaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the... They feared the Lord, it still says, but wait a minute. And they made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places. Anybody want to be a priest? I don't know. Where did they go? To the homeless? I'm not sure. Oh, anyway, so they made the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. So they feared the Lord, and yet they served their own pagan heathen deities. See, they're afraid of the consequences, but they had affection for their previous practices. You know what I think it is? We want to cover all the bases. We want to make sure we're appeasing all the gods. So let's bring in Yahweh and then all the other pagan gods. And I think I told you about going in that shop up in Canada. And she had a New Age shop. She had every idol and god and false worship thing in there. It was sickening, man. I had to go in that place. And I'm looking around. I'm like, where's Jesus? And she goes, oh, he's over the door. So I look back here, and he's over the door, and he's laughing. He's got his mouth wide open, and he's laughing. And I thought, that's perfect. He's laughing at everything in here, lady. So, and she's like covering the bases. You know what I mean? There was a Buddha, and there's Islamic stuff, and you know, and you get the idea. So they're afraid of the consequences. So they have tried to do this affection for all of the practices. You know what it is? It's called a sham conversion. That's what they used to call it. I think Spurgeon used to say that. A sham conversion, where you're just going through the motions and you're pretending you're fearing God and so on. The same thing still happens. So when people go through hard times, maybe you lose a loved one, or the pain of divorce, or you've gotten fired, and you say, I must seek the Lord, I'm being bitten. going through tough times. And yet, even though they fear the Lord in a sense of being afraid of the consequences of sin, there's no change in their lifestyle. So repentance is the beginning of genuine salvation. So anyways, unto this day, they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandment, which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So when the lions backed off, the settlers stopped fearing the Lord altogether. And if we fear the Lord only because we've been bitten, and then once we, you know, the problem or we face goes away, we're no longer going to fear him. I don't know, maybe you won't be saved in that last day. See, that's why Peter pleads with us to make our calling and election sure. Make sure you know for sure. Am I really saved or am I going through the motions? I don't think anybody here has to worry. But you know, somebody somewhere, maybe this will be on the radio and they'll be driving in their car and they're not sure and they need to hear that. Peter says, make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. Make sure you're saved. Not just responding to the growl of a lion. They turned to God because the lions were eating them up. But then they left him once the problem was solved. Maybe you're just responding to a growl of a lion or the breath of a beast and, you know, who's closing in on you. Something's getting tough on you. But again, make sure your heart is toward the Lord. You know, if I saw a person come forward several times, you know, if I did altar calls all the time and they came up here every week, I'd be happier with that than those who just never made a move whatsoever, you know? I'd rather see people coming forward every Sunday making their election sure than to be any part of a sham conversion. So verse 35, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power. You realize how many times he reminds them of that? I brought you up out of Egypt. See, what goes along with that is all the things they saw. They saw the Red Sea part, and they went through on dry land. They saw Pharaoh's army destroyed. They seen the pillar of fire. They seen the cloud. They've seen so many things happen. How can you blow off a God who you can actually see? You know what? It's all in our hearts, isn't it? He could do miracles all around us, and you could still blow him off. So anyways, he's saying, he brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm. Him shall you fear, and him shall you worship, and to him shall you do sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forevermore. And you shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I made with you, you shall not forget, neither shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear. And he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Howbeit, they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. Mixture always leads to disaster. You know, maybe you think you're worshiping God, but you're mixing it all up. When we went to Haiti, they were telling us that the voodoo priests, they could run all over the place. They can run up and down the aisles of the Catholic Church. That was the primary church. They could run up and down the aisles and do anything they wanted to. They could not go in our friend's church because they got burned. They said, we got burned. So what do you mean? He said, the Catholic Church would do their mass and do voodoo together. I said, you're kidding. He goes, no, I'm not kidding. Mixture. See, it's the same thing these guys are doing. Jesus said, I would that, and here's what we're going to see in Revelation. I would that you were either hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. You know what that really means, right? I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth because I'm sick. If you're hot, I'll use you. If you're cold, I'll deal with you. But if you're lukewarm, it's hard for me to find any use for you at all. Of course, I'm paraphrasing, right? Revelation 3:15 and 16. Well, the Jewish people, here's what happened now. The Jewish people hated these Samaritans, these new settlers that come into the land. And some of the Jews have been left behind, and they intermarried with the people of the Assyrian Empire and some of these pagan heathen people. So they were half-breeds racially. Now, nobody is 100% of anything. They were also half-breeds religiously because they believed in God, but they didn't serve him wholeheartedly. So the Jews despised them, And they were the perfect picture of lukewarmness, really. But there was one Jew, though, who said, it took all the way up to the time of Jesus for one Jew to say, I must go to Samaria. They must have looked at Jesus and thought, what? We don't go there. Nobody goes there. You're a Jew. You don't go to Samaria. What's wrong with you? You know, that's what they were thinking. I know they were. But when every other Jew of that day would go miles out of their way to avoid Samaria, they'd go around it, avoid even walking on Samaritan soil, there was one who said, I must go there, John 4:4. So in the fourth chapter of John, we see Jesus tenderly, firmly, compassionately meeting that woman at the well, understanding what's going on in her heart. He knew everything about her. And he tells her about him. I'm the living water. I'm the water that you need. He speaks to the Samaritan woman, which a Jewish man would never do. So as a result, there was a revival in Samaria. She went into the city and said, I just met a man who told me everything I've ever done. And they had to come out and see him. And we read later on, there was a huge revival in Samaria. So again, it's the home of the half-breed, the home of the lukewarm. So there can be a revival anywhere, you guys. Nineveh, Samaria, Honeoye Falls, you know, Rush, Avon, wherever. A revival in your soul as well, a revival in our country. Please pray. Please. Don't think it's out of the realm of possibility. Pray for this country. Pray for revival. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is a possibility of revival always, Lord. Your people just need to turn from their wicked ways, their evil, and repent. Call to you. Call out to you. Lord, I pray that we spend at least more than 15 minutes calling out to you. And we pray for our nation. We pray for it to turn. We pray for wisdom for our leaders. And we just, you know what we really pray for, Lord, is we pray for conversions, real conversions. People coming to Christ in our country because they're doomed if they don't. And we know that and you know that. Lord, help us to be a part of what you're doing. Help us to just pray, to share, and Lord, to be a part of your plan. That's what it's all about. Lord, I pray your blessing on everybody here tonight and everybody gets home safe and you keep all the animals out of our way. Please, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.